Invite you to turn your Bibles to the text this morning, two verses that I'll be preaching on, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. This morning I want to take us back about 750 years before the first Christmas. So it's a long time back, 2,700 over years, to the book of Isaiah, when he first wrote this chapter. Isaiah wrote the ninth chapter of his prophecy concerning God's promise to the world of a Messiah. And he wrote during a very dark age for the nation of Israel. The rebel northern kingdom, comprising 10 tribes, had pursued an errant course toward disaster under a succession of godless kings. It wasn't better in the southern kingdom of Judah, where wicked King Ahaz sat on the throne. Far to the north, the armed might of the dreaded Assyrians were mobilizing for a devastating southward march of conquest. And this is a result of Israel's apostasy, falling away from worshiping the true and living God who has chosen them. But the warnings of Isaiah, the statesman's prophet, fell on deaf ears in both Israel and Judah. And those of you who know the story will know that the northern kingdom fell first to the Assyrians, the southern kingdom to the Babylonians. And there was a period of captivity, the dark ages, in the nation of Israel until the return, the restoration by Nehemiah, Ezra, and others. However, as Isaiah wrote these words, in those dark moments, he saw the birth of a unique child, one who would solve all the world's problems, the problems of Israel as well as all the nations. He saw, in short, the birth of the Messiah. But far beyond that, born on the wings of inspiration into an age even further removed, he saw the battle of Armageddon and the subsequent reign of the Prince of Peace. So Isaiah saw the first coming of Christ as well as the second coming of the Lord Jesus, the Prince of Peace. Now Isaiah's ancient prophecy is tremendously relevant to us today. It gives us both a Christmas theme, taking us back to Bethlehem, the baby born in the manger, the one whom Joseph and Mary were to name Jesus because he shall save his people from their sins. And he brings us forward to Christ's second coming. And this is the blessed hope that those of us who have trusted in him should be looking forward to. In Isaiah 9, 6 to 7, the prophet highlights three important aspects of the promised Messiah. Three important aspects. And these three important aspects are nicely alliterated by a scholar commentator called John Phillips. And I'll share his alliteration with you. And they are, firstly, the Messiah's absolute Godhead, his abundant gifts, and his abiding government. So let's take a look at each of these three things that Isaiah highlights about the promised Messiah. Firstly, his absolute Godhead. Unto us, he begins in verse 6, a child is born. Unto us, a son is given. Now, the statement in itself does not look like much. A child born, well, very common. Every minute or second, a child is born in the world. A son given, well, yeah, there are daughters born, but there are also sons born. So, okay, a child born, a son given, so what? But those seemingly innocent phrases carry within themselves the great truth of the incarnation of God in a very special baby to be born on the first Christmas. They tell us, the words tells us that the one who was going to be born, looking from Isaiah's perspectives, 700 over years before the first Christmas, the one who was going to be born in Bethlehem was both God and man. How do I arrive at this? Well, let me share with you two other points. The Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke, you and I know, records the life of Christ. And both Matthew and Luke sets before us the fact that Jesus was the child born. When you read about the life of Christ in these two Gospels, you find that both writers take us to the manger. And they deal with events surrounding Christ's birth. So every Christmas, we either read from Luke, or we read from Matthew, or we read from both. There are only two Gospels, all right? That records the manger scene and the events concerning Christ's birth. Both Matthew and Luke are agreed that Jesus was the child born as foretold by the prophet Isaiah. He was born of the Virgin Mary, conceived of the Holy Spirit. And around that amazing event, countless carols have been sung since the first Christmas. For the meaning of Christmas, after all, is not here comes Santa Claus or Santa Claus is coming to town. It has nothing to do with Rudolph, the red-nosed reindeer. These catchy rhymes are travesties on the truth. They are deliberate attempts by the enemy of God to dilute and distort the true significance of the Advent season. So then, unto us a child is born on that first Christmas. Jesus is a real human being. He came at a certain point in time in human history. Next, we see that John and his gospel is very special, unlike the other three gospels. Mark does not record the manger events, but he goes straight into the ministry of Christ, his baptism, and so forth. So John, on the other hand, shows us the son given. He does not take us to the manger. Instead, he takes us back to the very beginning. And in John chapter 1, verse 1 to 3, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. You may wonder as you read this passage in John, the prologue of John, the first 14 verses, who is the Word? Well, if you continue reading in that chapter, you'll find that the Word is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who is full of grace and truth. That's how John begins his gospel. In the very beginning, when the baby born in Bethlehem was self-existent, he was God and he created all things. He shows a son given, and a very familiar verse that we memorize often, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son," the son given, right? "That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." So let me ask you a question. When we put the two together, the child born, the son given, what have we? We have the greatest mystery in the universe. But what is that mystery? It is deity in humanity. In short, Jesus is the God-man. He is both God and man, 100% deity, 100% humanity. This is a great mystery that our minds cannot fathom. But God revealed to us. My friends, the little bundle of humanity wrapped in swaddling clothes on the first Christmas day, rocked in Virgin Mary's arms, laid to rest on a bed of hay, in a manger, in a dirty Judean barn, was none other than God himself, clothed in human clay, entering into this world to achieve a purpose planned in eternity past, to save mankind from their sin. Oh, the wondrous love of God towards us sinners. Thus we see in Isaiah 9 the absolute Godhead of the promised Messiah. And next, we see his abundant gifts. As we might expect, the one who combined deity and humanity would be unique, replete with a unique array of gifts and abilities. And Isaiah caught a glimpse of the Messiah's abundant gifts as reflected in the list of attributes ascribed to the coming child, where he says, "And his name shall be called." And he lists the attributes of this promised Messiah: Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. We actually have four pairs. All right? The comma should not be there. It should be read, Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. And in these names, Jesus meets the needs of mankind. How does he do that? Firstly, in a very troubled world that we live in, Jesus is the Wonderful Counselor. We live in a very troubled world, don't you agree? Although we are so-called advancing technologically, and some countries like ours are prospering, we live in a very troubled world. And science evidently does not have the answer to the world's problems. On the whole, I think science has given us more problems than it has solved. Along with space technology, it has given us intercontinental ballistic missiles. Along with atomic energy, it has given us the hydrogen bomb, the cobalt bomb, and the neutron bomb. Whereas men once waged war with swords and arrows, they now have at their disposal apocalyptic weapons of destruction. Science has given us the SOC vaccine, open heart surgery, increasing skill in transplants, but it has also opened up a Pandora box of potential genetic nightmares for the future. Science does not have the answer to this world's problems. Don't look to science. Philosophy either does not have the answer. Much human philosophy boils down to what J.B. Phillips, in an inspired moment, called intellectualism and high-sounding nonsense. How many of you study philosophy? I hope you're not offended. I'm quoting J.B. Phillips. That's his opinion, right? You are free to disagree. Psychiatry, government, religion do not have the answer to this world's problems. A successful psychiatrist once said this: every psychiatrist needs a psychiatrist. And it is found in some surveys that the suicide rate is higher in the helping professions than any other jobs in the world. So psychiatry does not have the answer. Government does not have the answer. We have witnessed the rise and the fall of totalitarian governments that were able to harness all the sources of a nation, but to catastrophic ends. We have watched democratic forms of government seesaw back and forth, only to deadlock. Here in Singapore, we thank God for a relatively clean and good government compared to many other parts of the world. But even, and I say this kindly, even our government, no matter how efficient they are, does not have the answer to the world's problems. Religion does not have the answer. In fact, more blood has been shed over religion than over any single issue in the history of mankind. Read about the Crusades, the Inquisition. Look at the radicals of the religious groups around us in the world. More blood has been shed by these people who claim to be religious. Every attempt, in fact, by mankind to forge its own answers to the world's problems has come up empty. Only Jesus, beloved and friends, have the answer to the world's problems. In a very troubled world, he's the wonderful counselor, and he calls us to come unto him. Come unto me, he said in Matthew 11, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Secondly, in a very tiny world, he is the mighty God. Who among us has not stood and stared into the vast immensity of space on a clear, bright night and wondered about the vast, countless worlds that sparkles so brightly up there? At such moments, we are reduced again to little staring children, and we remember this nursery rhyme: twinkle, twinkle, little star, how I wonder what you are. Up above the world so high, like a diamond in the sky. At such moments, we feel how tiny and insignificant and puny we are. In the vast immensity of things, we feel how microscopic our little world really is. And the fact is, we do live in a very tiny world. Somehow the world, don't you think, is getting smaller? I was just talking to some young people Friday evening. We got around for dinner and chit-chat. And I say, somehow, certain past memories flow through my mind. And I say, today, many of our children here go abroad to study, right? To US, Australia, etc., Britain. But technology is so wonderful that we can see them and their face just by going to Skype or whatever applications you use. And we can talk to them face to face. We can talk to them every day. And I told these young people, you know, when I was in school in Maranatha, Wisconsin, how long ago was that? 1982. There was no such technology. For me to make a phone call home to my parents, it cost me 1 minute US $5. And so before I make a call, I have to jot down all I want to say, and when I make that call, I say quickly to cut down the time. No time to waste. $5. And US dollars then, I remember, was very high. Much, much higher than now. So we live in a very tiny little world. With technology, everything seems to have shrunk. Something happened to your life can be posted on Facebook. Everybody in the world knows about it. Isn't it? News travels almost instantly. And that's why I think nowadays we have to be very careful what we do in public. Somebody might just flum you and put you up on the net, and there goes your reputation. So we live in a very tiny world. Light, which can travel around the Earth's equator 7 times in 1 second, takes 100,000 years to cross from one end of our galaxy to the other end. That's how huge the universe is that God has created. And astronomers tell us that there are many other galaxies that are beyond the sight of our best telescopes. But small as our planet Earth is, it is a world that is absolutely without peer in the universe. For this little world of ours was home to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He chose to come into our tiny world. Jesus Christ, the mighty God, incarnate in human flesh, for 33 and a half years, 12,235 days, lived and walked on this earth. And this fact alone makes our world of great cosmic importance. In a coming day, my friends, this same Jesus is coming back. There is to be then a new heaven and a new earth. If he is the mighty God, beloved, is there anything too hard for him to do? In fact, in Jeremiah 33:3, God says, "Call unto me, and I will show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not." Thirdly, in a very transient world, Jesus is the Father of eternity, or the everlasting Father. You know, everything in our world is running down. Within the past decades, we have become acutely aware that we are depleting the resources of this planet at an alarming rate. Ecologists tell us we are running short of oil, we are ripping off the seas, we are running short of fresh water, the world's population is multiplying, and food shortage has become critical. Weather experts warn that global warming must not deteriorate further. Otherwise, we are in for unprecedented catastrophic disasters. And I think we have experienced some of that already because of global warming. We are living in a very transient world. And I hope we realize that and believe the Word of God that says that this world is passing away. The things of the world are transient, temporary. And our own sojourn on this earth is even briefer. It is said that the average lifespan is about 70 or 80 years, and at best, 90. Every human being comes, so to speak, with a built-in time fuse. Some fuses burn slowly, others more quickly. But every birth signals the beginning of a countdown that ends in death, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. Yet daily we shrug off our indifference, and each night we yawn in God's face, roll over, go to sleep, while our fuses burn ever closer to the end. My dear friends, just as surely as Jesus came the first time on the first Christmas, and he came for the purpose of saving you from your sin, he is going to come the second time. And God's promised Messiah and all the prophecies related to him will be fulfilled to the very word. Are you ready to meet your God? You have only this time in your short span, lifespan, to make a very important decision with regards to your relationship with God through his Son, Jesus Christ. But into this transient world comes one who is called Everlasting Father. However, the phrase can also be rendered the Father of Eternity or the Father of the Future. So this phrase is not saying that Jesus is God the Father. No, there are three persons in the Godhead. He is the Father of eternity in the sense that he's the source. He's the one who gives us everlasting life. And so in this transient world, Jesus has conquered time. He has put an end to the transient nature of the world. He offers to everyone who comes to him and believe in him for salvation from sin, eternal life. And he plans a permanent, significant position for those who trust in him in the new creation, the new heaven and the new earth. And well might we pray with the hymn writer, swift to its close ebbs out life's little day. Earth's joys grow dim, its glories fade away. Change and decay in all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me. And did not the writer of Hebrews put it this way? Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, forever. He changes not. And he loves us with an everlasting love. So as the Father of eternity, Jesus gives everlasting life to those who call upon him to save them from their sin. And I hope, I trust, I pray, if you haven't, you will do so today. Fourthly, in a very troubled world, Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Sorry, in a very tense world, I got that word wrong. I repeated the word trouble. Change to tense, please. In a very tense world, Jesus is the Prince of Peace. We are living in a world that is increasingly bearing witness to the truth of our Lord's warnings in the Olivet Discourse about the last days. He said there in Matthew 24, verse 6, you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. And so they are today. For if there's one thing that men cannot achieve on earth, it is peace. That's one thing men cannot achieve on earth. Look at all the institutions of the world. Starting with the family. God instituted the family first. Then he instituted the government. And he instituted the nation of Israel, and then the church. Look at all these institutions. Look at organizations created by men in the world. Look at all the denominations that we have. One thing that men cannot achieve, it is peace. The United Nations, launched with such a flourish of hope by the world statesmen at the close of World War II, has become a monumental symbol of man's inability to avert war. Whatever blocks nations try to form to foster peace have failed and will continue to fail, because the problem with mankind is our sinful nature. Someone said, NATO equals no action, all talk. Well, I hope we bear that in mind as a church. When we have committees, when session meets, I hope it is no action, it is not rather, I hope it is not NATO. No action, all talk. I hope we will practice what we believe. We will do what we say. We will carry out what we promise to do. May God help us to be like him. Recently, I read that there are more wars raging right now Recently, I read that there are more wars raging right now than at any time this century. All over the globe, there are ethnic conflicts and tribal wars. We see so much killing that it no longer surprises us or even bothers us. We have been immune to violence because we live in a violent world, and many of our young people and children watch violence on the TV. May God help us to be a people of compassion, to love lives, human lives. Sometimes it is so paradoxical that men are more concerned for animals and pets than they are for a human life. You know, God's ultimate plan for peace rests not in treaties or progress, be it scientific, technology, etc., or material prosperity. God's plan for peace is Jesus Christ. In a very tense world, Jesus is the Prince of Peace. In the past, his coming made peace with God. Help us to make peace with God. In the present, those who come to him find peace in their hearts when Christ becomes Lord of their lives. And in future, his second coming will usher in a kingdom of peace. And there is absolutely no hope for mankind except in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you read your Bible and you believe the Word of God, you will come to the same conclusion as I have. The world is hopeless without Christ. But thank God for his indescribable gift. So we have seen the Messiah, the promised Messiah's absolute Godhead, his abundant gifts, and now finally, let us consider his abiding government. Isaiah says in verse 6 and 7, the government shall be upon his shoulder. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Jesus alone, declares the prophet, can solve all the problems of the world. Because of his abundant gifts, he is the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the Father of eternity, the Prince of Peace. He is also the perfect prophet, the perfect priest, and the perfect potentate. No human being filling those posts, be it a prophet, be it a priest, or be him a king, can solve the world's problems because they are all sinful people. Only the sinless Son of God will fulfill these roles perfectly. And as Isaiah looks at the first Christmas, he also saw the second coming of Christ. And he tells us that Jesus will come again and he will set up his kingdom on earth. But when Christ returns, the world will be first of all engaged in the final horrors of the Battle of Armageddon. East and West will be locked in a titanic struggle to decide the final fate of the world. The stone that Daniel saw in his prophecy, a stone cut without hands, that descended with devastating force from on high to smite the feet of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar saw in pieces, are the kingdoms of the world. And it will grow and spread and become a great mountain that will fill the earth. Of the increase of his government, there shall be no end. And then, as the old hymn puts it, Jesus shall reign wherever the sun doth his successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore till moons shall wax and wane no more. Yes, brothers and sisters in Christ and friends, Jesus is coming back as the Prince of Peace to deal with the tensions and terrors that increasingly stalk this globe. And to know him is to know eternal blessing and everlasting happiness. But to live without him is to be finally restless, miserable, and doomed. In closing, let me emphasize once again, just as Jesus came the first time, he is going to come surely and certainly the second time. The question that I want to put to all of us, including myself, is, are you ready to meet the Savior? If he comes today, let us pray. Almighty God, the Creator of the heavens and the earth, and our gracious and dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the promised Messiah. And our hearts are filled not only with gratitude, but also with absolute confidence that you, O God, who have sent him on the first Christmas to be the Savior of the world, will fulfill your promise of his second coming to be the judge and ruler of this world. May you help us as we reflect on your eternal plan for the ages, to be stirred up in our hearts, to trust in you. And for those of us who know you, may we be provoked to love and to good works, while you tarry and we live. Help us to live a life worthy of our calling. And during this Christmas season, to spread the glad tidings of joy to those who know not our Savior Jesus Christ. And we thank you, O Jesus, for coming in the form of human flesh. Live on this tiny, troubled, tense world that we live in to pay the penalty for our sins and to give us a blessed hope, a hope that transcends all the limitations that we as a human being have. Because you have raised us from spiritual death and put us in heavenly places in Christ. Oh, the riches of the blessings of Christ that have been endowed upon us who trust in him. Help us to cherish these wonderful spiritual blessings. And may our minds and our hearts be filled with them, so that we will live loose from the world. May our affections be set on things that are above and not on things on this earth. Because this world is passing away. And help us to look forward. Prepare ourselves so that we are ready for your coming to receive us unto yourself, where we will enjoy eternal bliss and the inheritance of our Savior. Thank you, O God, for your wondrous love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.